All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Before we go any further, this ministry is the one that he just got through describing in chapter 3, which we won't take the time to read, but it has to do with this. He is preaching the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation, and the preaching of the gospel of Christ is the preaching of the Spirit of the New Testament. Not the letter of the New Testament, but the Spirit of it. And that has to do with the fact that Christ died for our sins. Therefore, sins are forgiven. Two chapters from now, he's going to explain that fully right here in 2 Corinthians. And so, you must understand something about sins being forgiven. If God is not charging anyone with sins, then no one is going to hell today because they're a sinner. People go to hell today because they won't trust Christ as their Savior. They don't go to hell because they sin. We just all have to go, that'd be the case. But people who reject Jesus Christ do so at the peril of having to go to hell when they die. It's their choice. So nevertheless, that's kind of the situation when Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, he's talking about the ministry of telling people that their sins are forgiven. It's got another name we'll get to later on. So verse 1 again, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Once again, before we go any further, to commend yourself to another man's conscience is to tell the man the truth and don't apologize for it. In other words, that he could not come back to you and say, you didn't tell me the truth. To be commended to another man's conscience is to say to that man what needs to be said to him, that person, what needs to be said to him. Everybody needs to understand something. Everybody you'll ever meet, wherever you meet them, I don't care where it is, they need to understand something. They need to understand that they are in need of a Savior if they don't have one. And that there isn't but one that can actually save, and that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you tell people that I know by the Word of God that you are a sinner, you're not pounding on them. You're talking about facts from the Word of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can't change the word all no matter how hard you try. It's still going to be all. That means all. And he says, they've all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good and seeketh after God. There's none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. Why did he say that? Because it's true. The people who do good things in this world, what would appear to be good things in this world, have either been taught how or they did it accidentally. By nature, we do not know good. You never teach a child how to be bad. You teach them how to be good. The child doesn't need any help knowing how to be bad. David said, I came forth lying from my mother's womb. That'll cut it. That's about right. And that's the way we are. So here's Paul in a world filled with Gentiles. Gentiles, in general, at the time of Paul's preaching, didn't even know what the law of God was, let alone be able to define sin. The Bible says sin is the transgression of God's law. Well, then, most Gentiles that Paul ran into, especially after the writing of the books during the time frame of the book of Acts, they didn't even know the law. Some of them knew there was one. Kind of like if a guy, you ask somebody today, say, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? He says, well, I reckon I would if anybody would. Well, what's that supposed to mean? Well, I'm just as good as anybody else. Well, how good is that? And is that good enough to get into heaven? People say, well, I don't know what you mean. Well, the Bible says God is in heaven. And the Bible says that God cannot dwell with unrighteousness. That means he has to dwell in righteousness. How would you get to heaven based upon how well you've kept the law if what you're doing is comparing that with everybody else? I'm better than Don, but I'm probably not quite as good as Dick. That Dick, he's a pretty good dude. I knew I'd get an amen out of that room. The good news is, though, that when you tell somebody that they are in need of a Savior and that they're not naturally good, they're naturally bad, you're telling them the truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, we're all, by nature, the children of wrath. That's the way the world is. If you've been led to believe that someone you know is good and should be your example, you've been misled. You should never, ever look at an individual other than the Lord Jesus Christ as being righteous. Keep that in mind. As we go through here, I want to show you how you can have the same thing, if you don't already. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul mentions our gospel. He says, but if our gospel be hid, our gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised again for our justification. Our gospel carries with it flat out truth and begs the question, will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord. So Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, the issue in the passage is that there is a God, little G-O-D there in verse 4. There is a God in this world, and he will interfere with the preaching of the gospel of Christ. He will. You know, you don't need to experience that to know it. You just need to observe the world. But I can tell you this much. If you tell people the gospel of Christ, you will get interfered with time and time again. It's going to happen. If you talk about Christ and Christ dying for your sins, things will happen. Phones will ring. Somebody will knock on the door. If you're in a public place, someone will walk up and interrupt your conversation. Just start talking about the gospel of Christ. See what happens. Utterly amazing. All right, now, when he says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them, the idea being that the God of this world is going to do things to keep people from seeing their need, seeing how the gospel of Christ, our gospel, seeing how they can be saved by our gospel. Everyone who says, names the name of Jesus Christ, and every church that preaches Jesus Christ is not preaching the gospel of Christ. There are some, thank God, that are preaching the gospel of Christ, but the bulk of them are always adding something to it. You know, they've got this altar in the front. We've got a flower. I like that flower. I don't think that flower is any place to kneel in front of, though. In fact, if you knelt there and your tears went in that pot, it would be salty and it would kill the flower and Barbara would be mad. Don't do it. We don't have an altar. The cross of Jesus Christ was the altar, and he died for your sins on that cross. You don't need no altar to go kneel at. Christ died for your sins already. He died in A.D. 33. Churches preach things in order to get people to join their church. So, I grew up a Baptist, a separate Baptist, which is not quite like any other Baptist you ever heard of. And in the separate Baptist church, you went to the altar if you got under conviction. And the under conviction part that you got under would drive you to your knees at this altar. And it'd be a crowd not necessarily any bigger than this, or maybe up to a couple of hundred in those churches, and somebody went to the altar, everybody that was a good old saint of the church and all the deacons and all the deacons' wives and all that stuff would gather around and kneel around that individual who was praying through. I asked my older brother one time, I said, "What do you think praying through means?" I was about 8 or 9. And he said, "Through the roof, I reckon." Well, I didn't know any different. I mean, it never made sense to me, the praying through statement. So one time, three or four years later, after I'd already gone to the altar and got myself baptized and joined the church, I asked my dad, I said, "What's praying through?" Well, he says it's getting through to God. And I said, "Well, if you just said, 'Hello, God,' couldn't he hear you?" My dad says, "Oh." That's all he answered. Turned around and went away. You see, churchisms build things. They build their system. That's not in the Bible. You can't find a single church's system that's in the Bible. In the Separate Baptist, you went to the altar and you prayed through, and when you got through, you got up and told the crowd that you prayed through. And they'd pat you on the back and shout hallelujah, and sometimes some of the women would run up and down the aisle shouting and all that stuff, and they'd proclaim you saved. If you walked out the back door and slipped your foot and said the word damn, they'd decide you didn't get saved at all. You'd lost it. They never noticed damn's in the Bible. It's like one time one of my brothers said the word hell in front of my mom. He said, "I didn't mean to shock you. That is in the Bible." She got mad at that. But you see, what I'm talking about is they build this religion. God didn't build any religions. None. God looked at the Jews' religion of going to that temple and making these daily sacrifices, and he says, "This thing's a stench in my nostrils." God never built religions. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. How could it? Well, it's interesting about that, because the statement Don made was that he heard a young man ask a priest, "If Jesus was a Jew, why are we Christians? Or why are we Catholics?" But you see, here's the thing about what people believe along those lines. They think of Jews as a religion of today. And they think of Jews as being set in opposition to Catholics, like Protestants are set in opposition to Catholics. Employees from time to time that would ask me why I broke away from the Catholic Church. I was raised a Baptist. I wouldn't break away from nothing. But the misconceptions just go on and on and on. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of misconceptions about what religion is and what it's worth. Now, here's the thing. The God of this world, it would seem, by all this discussion we've had here, the God of this world has done a pretty good job, hasn't he? He's got the world rather mixed up. Rather. So that you can't find the right religion. I got great news for you. You didn't find it here either. Hopefully, you found a reason to not have a religion. But you've got his word. And you've got what he said. And he said it just right, and he said it on purpose, and he preserved every word that he said, and you don't need a religion. You don't need that altar I was talking about. You don't need church membership. I told a couple this morning about the church and told them that if they came down there, that I thought they would just love the fellowship, and if they liked Bible study, that hopefully the Bible study would mean something to them. And I said, "And if you loved us when you got down there, the good news is you cannot join." It looked real blank. And I said, "We don't have any members." And the guy leans over towards his wife and said, "Sounds like my kind of church." I said, "Oh, no committees either." He said, "You're getting better all the time." That's a man that's been in some churches somewhere, isn't it? Now, the point about all that is that the stuff that men do, the stuff that mankind does in building all these churches and whatever, yes, I know, we built a building. But they build systems in one way, shape, or form, thinking they're going to please the Lord. There is not an organization in the world that pleases the Lord. There is not a building that is pleasing to the Lord. Acts chapter 17 says that the God that made the world and all things therein dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed something. Neither is he made of gold, gold and silver or stone graven by art and man's device. You cannot draw a picture of God. He is not impressed at all. I mean, he might have been if they hadn't filed bankruptcy, but I'm just kidding. Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we'll come back to that in a moment. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has to do with what is revealed about what Jesus Christ is. I want you to hold on to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and flip over to the right to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, about 7-8 pages over there, 10 pages maybe, to the right, Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, I'm going to break into the first part of Paul's writing to these people and start in verse 12. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, which is worthy or fit or able, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Now notice that past tense there, hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us, also past tense, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In whom? Now we're talking about the Son. We're not talking about the Father anymore. We're talking about the Father's dear Son. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. That's by Jesus Christ. Read John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. You'll see how that fits. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. I want to give you a short diagram here. I'm not any good at this stuff anyway. Let's say this is the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world was, God is. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what God is. It's called the Godhead in the next chapter. So the world begins, and all the events that you read about from Genesis to Malachi takes place. And in Genesis to Malachi, you find that mankind proved himself to be about what God knew he would do in the sense of following the wrong way. He followed Satan, Lucifer, the serpent, etc. All those words that apply to the devil. And in Genesis to Malachi, you got 4,000 years of how God put truth back into man's hands a little bit at a time through possibly four, could be seven, dispensation of time. In other words, God used truth in certain ways to show mankind certain things for that 4,000 years. After the 4,000 years was over, Jesus Christ is born as the virgin-born Son of Almighty God, and you find his birth, His life, His ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection, all found in those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all start at His birth or at His ministry, and they end at His death, burial, and resurrection. The things which Jesus Christ said when He was here are referred to by John as grace and truth. But it was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that those words are said in Matthew and in Mark and in John. And He came unto His own, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because they had been His own for most of the 4,000 years. And His own received Him not. But to them that did receive Him, and that will find, you'll find the 12 apostles being in that mode, to them that did receive Him, He gave power to become the sons of God. And so in the first part of the book of Acts, which is the next book you come to on this long line here, the next book is the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, those 12 men went out and did amazing things. But there's another problem. The problem is you. If the 12 had completed their task and done what the Lord told them to do, you and I would never have existed. I can't speak for all of us in here, but I can speak for myself. You can speak for yourself about this. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior one night in October of 1964 at 509 Shadow Lawn, Danville, Illinois, down on my knees in the bathroom. Therefore, by the word that God preserved in all the rest of this, I was known by the Lord back here. The Bible uses the term chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why did He choose me? Because God Almighty in His foreknowledge knew that I would believe. And I find that doctrine written down in the books that Paul wrote, Romans through Philemon. And it's like, just what I put on the board here, not that I'm any good at this, but it's like a parenthesis. The rest of the Bible is all about the Lord dealing with creation in other ways than He does right now. But in Romans through Philemon, He deals with the world on the basis of the gospel of Christ. And that is what I said a while ago, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. Therefore, when Romans through Philemon, and we're in Colossians, we're in the middle of that, in Romans through Philemon were written by Paul, it was written to show somebody how to tell somebody who would get to somebody and then another generation left, and get it all the way down to 509 Shadow Lawn, Danville, Illinois, in 1964. Or New Braunfels, Texas, in, what is this, December? September 21st? What is this? September 21st, 2011, somebody could hear the gospel of Christ in Texas. Of all things, in Texas. Can you believe that in Texas? You think John the Baptist, Jesus and the 12, or even the Apostle Paul knew anything about Texas? Nope. How did it get this far? Somebody told somebody who told somebody who told somebody, and it got down here. A lost person sitting in the within the sound of my preaching of the gospel of Christ tonight doesn't need me, but they need that gospel, and they can be saved 2,000 years after Jesus was here. And people think that's mysterious. Well, they're right. It is. But it's God's will. I didn't dream that up. Back in Colossians chapter 2 now. Yes, sir. On the what? Yes. The Godhead. Yes. Yes. The question is, was Jesus always the Son? it would appear that way from the use of the terminology. It shows up first in Daniel. He was the fourth person in the fiery furnace. The Son of God was there. And he was there when God said, "Let us make man in our own image." But you know that because of what you just read in Colossians. The one who was there, who created all things, is Jesus Christ. Well, he was the Word, but he was the Word because he was always true. Always true. That's why he's the Word. That's why when we read the Word, we're reading Jesus Christ. He's the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among those Jews. But he's the Word because he's right. Because he's always right. He always said exactly the right thing, did the right thing. What came out of his words was the right thing. Yes. Yes, he has. Somebody sat down in the tent door with Abraham. As a man sat there and ate with him. I suspect that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was before him. And when Jesus was asked about Abraham's seed, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In time, you see, your key to your question there is that you said, if there was a time. The in time is the issue. He was born to the Virgin Mary, born of the Virgin Mary. That's the time. He was begotten of God, born of the Virgin Mary, and that is the time that he became the Son of God with flesh. But he was there at Abraham's tent in Genesis chapter 15, 16, whatever that chapter is. We're talking about God Almighty and the way he does things there when you get into that. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9, and the reference there is, the "in him" is about Christ. The Christ, the last word of verse 8. Now verse 9. "For in him," Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye," the Colossians, people like you and me who have trusted Christ as their Savior now, "and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands," spiritual circumcision, "in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, let's think about putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, Christ's little baby body was circumcised the eighth day according to the law, but the circumcision which would put off the body of the sins of the flesh was Christ hanging on that cross when God poured out his wrath upon his Son on that cross, and death took place. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost, and his soul went to hell. They took that body down and laid it in the grave, and the soul and the body were not together. That's the circumcision of Christ. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Don't you think about that now and read verse 13 with me. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he," God, "quickened together with him," Christ, "having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, don't you think about something? Our gospel says that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised again for our justification. Here's Christ dying for our sins. My sins were upon him. Your sins were upon him. All the sins of all the world were put upon Jesus Christ, and he died. Jesus Christ did not sin. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. He did not sin. Yet there he stood on that cross, hung there on that cross, and died. Well, then what killed him? Our sins. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Jesus Christ didn't sin, and yet he died. He died with the sins of others, namely, every one of us. Therefore, according to Psalm chapter 12, or chapter 16 rather, and Acts chapter 2, he was cast into hell. 3 days and 3 nights later, yes. 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 Yes, I can. The question is, I skipped verse 12 there. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. If you want to put a cross reference there, use Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 6. Here's the deal. The baptism that is involved there hasn't got anything to do with water. It is like by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and it's spiritual. The idea, though, being is that that is a burial. The baptism is a burial in order to be identified when he's raised from the dead. It hasn't got anything to do with the physicalness of it. It has to do with the operation of God, which took place at the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he went into a grave, buried. And when God raised him from the dead 3 days and three nights later, that which was in hell, his soul was not left in hell, come out, got into that body, and raised from the dead. That's the buried and risen again of verse 13. Okay? Or verse 12, I mean. Now, but in verse 13, how did you and I get rid of our sins? God laid them upon Jesus Christ, and he went to hell because of them. And then it says, God forgave us, having forgiven you all trespasses. So how could God forgive us? Well, there's two things that is very common terminology that makes us understand what happened. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was acceptable to God the Father. That's the first one. The second thing is God is just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, how could God charge you with sins? Those are just common sense things. Now, does anyone have a question about what we've read in either Colossians 1 or 2? Because we're going to leave this. Yes? Oh, that's why I'm going back there. Okay? All right. Nobody got a question in Colossians? Okay? Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The last verse we read, I quoted actually, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, verse 7, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, Stella, what was your question there? The question is that treasure in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 the same as the treasures of God, the mysteries of God and the treasures found in Colossians 2, verse 3 and 4? Not exactly the same. In Colossians 2, 3, and 4, Paul is referring to everything that the Lord had him to reveal, which is more all-inclusive than simply the gospel. But the treasure in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 is the ministry of verse 1. The treasure is the gospel of Christ, which shows us we are forgiven. We'll finish that off in chapter 5 here in just a second, okay? Now, as concerning verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You see, here's the thing that makes us unique to the Lord. God has always used fallen man because after Adam sinned, fallen man was... I mean, what was the percentage of sinners as Adam and Eve were driven from the garden? How many people in the world were sinners? 100%. How many of them are sinners now? 100%. So nothing's changed about that, just the numbers. God has always used fallen man. But he used fallen man all along the way by empowering them, like Noah. Could you have preached for 100 years that God was going to destroy the world and you didn't know the date? Could you have built an ark and got all those animals in there when God told you to and then got in there believing that when God shut the door, you weren't going to drown? Could you have endured 40 days and 40 nights of all that water upon the face of the earth and then sit in there another 110 days until God told you you could go out? There's an empowering that went on with Noah, as there was with Enoch and others prior to the flood. But after the flood comes Abraham, that God told Abraham, something he never told you and you ought to be very thankful for. He told Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Never told you that. And so Abraham, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He never heard of such a thing, and yet he was looking for it. You can't find in the Old Testament where God ever told him about it, but he's looking for it. Why? Somehow or another, God made him to know about things he had not ever seen. And then comes Moses. Moses stuttered, couldn't speak with a plain tongue. Yet the Lord used him with a rod in his hand to separate water so that 200,000 people could walk across a sea on dry land. Do you realize that the Lord once told Moses to stand back out of the way and he'd kill all those Israelites and start over with him? You have to think about how God was using these sinful men. I mean, Moses was a murderer. Noah was a drunk. These guys are fallen men. But God empowered them to do certain things. I mean, Samson killed, I forget what the number was now, all those men with the jawbone of an ass. Gideon took a 33,000 man army and cut it down to 200 or 600, whatever the number was, some ridiculous number, against 12,000 the enemy, went out and fought them and never fired a shot and won the battle. As did Joshua. Joshua won the battle with a lamp and a shout, empowered by God. The camp of Israel lay asleep one night. God sent an angel over to Syria and killed 185,000 men, empowering them. The nation of Israel had, as long as they followed the will of God, and they followed it clear through, it looks like, largely, through the kingship of Solomon. And after that, they split the nation. And as long as they followed after God, he fought their battles. Well, let me tell you something. This may come as a complete shock to you. He doesn't fight your battles. Jesus Christ came into the earth, performed many miracles and wonders and signs, and then told the 12 apostles they were going to do more miracles than they'd ever seen him do. And they did. And he gave the apostle Paul mysteries to tell the likes of you and me. And the more mysteries Paul revealed, the less and less of the miraculous things took place. Until the Lord instructed the Apostle Paul to refer to what we are and where we are as the dispensation of the grace of God. And he does not fight our battles. He gave us his word. And it is a sword. And you can fight your battles, your spiritual battles, with a spiritual sword. You need not worry too much about the flesh. Jesus told the Jews the flesh profited nothing. Paul said that the flesh, the bodily exercise profiteth little. You need not care too much about your flesh, though I don't want to hurt either. And if I can take something to keep me from hurting, I sure will. But the point is we're living spiritual lives. We're not worthy as we sit. I mean, can you imagine a faith healer today, so-called faith healer, out there trying to get people to believe he can heal them, and he wears glasses, or he's 125 pounds overweight, or in the middle of a faith healing service, his co-pastor has a chest pain, sits down on the front row of the pews, passes out, and the faith healer and the rest of the congregation called 911. Happened right here in this town. Man died before 911 got there, or before the EMS got there. If I didn't laugh about that, I would have cried. Because I'm wondering, well, I heard that it happened on a Thursday night, I heard it on a Friday morning, and I'm thinking, nobody's going to show up at that church this Sunday. Well, that was not true. Hundreds showed up. Why? Why would you do a thing like that? Why would you believe that was going to mean anything? I wouldn't know what else to call it. Now, the point I'm trying to get across to you is that we don't live back there. We don't live there. We don't even live there. We live here, 2011. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God. God has left us His Word, perfect and complete. But He left us His Word and told us to rightly divide it as we study it. And in order to rightly divide the Word of truth as we study it, we're going to have to take it apart in the sense, not throw anything away, but in the sense of understanding what God said to us. Because He does not come in and, I mean, if this was a Christian nation, as many people believe that it was at the one time, if this was a Christian nation, and they repented, do you think God would save it if it was a Christian nation? Sure sounds like He would. I mean, if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, or if you go to Isaiah chapter 1, and, well, it sounds like He would. He hadn't done anything about it yet, has He? Because we're living in the dispensation of the grace of God, and we're not living in a time frame in which God Almighty is saving a nation. He's not saving this nation or any other nation. He'll save any individual who would be willing to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Not a nation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God is doing this. And God will save you. He saved me. He'll save you. He'll save anybody that's listening. In the World Wide Web, there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 billion listening to this. Listen, folks, anybody who has never trusted Christ their Savior can right now belong to the Lord eternally by simply putting their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, and the us in the passage is people like Paul who are preaching this. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Let me interject another verse of Scripture right there, out of Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. He never said I was. He never said I ought to be. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. So now I bring that thought right over there. And he says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now look at verse 16 with me. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now the reference there has to do with the fact that Paul was about Christ's age, probably a little bit younger, but they, the Jews, and Paul included, would have known who Jesus Christ was. That's what made Paul so mad in Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9. He was trying to kill people that believed in Jesus. So he says, we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Well, he didn't mean we don't know Christ. He meant we don't know Christ after the flesh. That's why churches that try to base their salvation on sight instead of on faith have missed the point. It's why churches who believe that Jesus is going to sit down on the edge of their pastor's hospital bed, tell him he's going to be all right, that's why they're so fleshly driven. They think Jesus is still doing that kind of thing. He's not. We don't know him after the flesh. Paul was on the road to Damascus, struck to the ground. I can't imagine that he was laying on the ground looking up like this. He was knocked to the ground, and the light from heaven had the voice of Jesus Christ in it. He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Which means, buddy, you keep doing this, you're going to hurt. And that's the Lord from heaven in a light that blinded him. Same chapter, Barnabas takes Saul in to see Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and tells them, Saul saw the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, after his resurrection, Paul said, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then of above 500 brethren, and then it says, and last of all, he was seen of me, as of one born out of due season. Well, then Saul saw the Lord, and he was the last one to do so. Nobody has seen the Lord since. So Paul says, by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, which is Acts chapter 20, he says, henceforth know we him no more, not after the flesh. Now look, keep reading. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In a short explanation, what that means is that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you are a new creature in Christ, and whatever you were before is gone. As far as God Almighty is concerned, there isn't any past. You may remember your past, and, you know, if you laid down on a railroad track and went to sleep and train cut your leg off, you may still have a leg missing. So you're still in the flesh. You got bad eyesight. Still got to wear glasses. But you're not in the flesh where the Lord's concerned. And all things are become new where the Lord is concerned. You belong to the Lord. When you're in Christ, you belong to the Lord. So I don't feel any different. That'd be good not to feel any different, because you don't walk by feel. You walk by faith. Look at verse 17 again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now watch verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if I go back to chapter 4, verse 1, I say, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. And if I look at verse 7, it says, we have this ministry in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. So now I see this ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. Well, how can I preach the gospel of Christ and call it a ministry of reconciliation? Because I can't do anything with it except preach it. Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be reconciled. Notice God's activity in this. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's how my opening statement was, that if you go to hell today, go to hell because you don't trust Christ. You don't go to hell because you're a sinner. That's why. God is not imputing the world's trespasses unto them. Notice, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now notice verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Ye get reconciled to God by trusting in the finished work of His Son at Calvary, because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, and all that's left for the world to do is to be reconciled to Him. Be ye reconciled to God. You see, what happens is the people don't want that. If they don't want religion, if they reject Catholicism, Protestantism, Presbyterianism, Lutheranism, Episcopalianism, if they reject all of that, what they want is to be God themselves. They don't need God. One of my friends one time told me that he had a higher power that was in that lamp. Pointed to his end table. Well, that lamp couldn't save him. I said, let me tell you about that God that's in that lamp. I said, if I decided to, I could yank that lamp up here off the wall, carry it out in the street, throw it down on the pavement, and the car could run over and smash it to smithereens, and your God would be dead. He said, that's just a figure of speech. I said, God Almighty is not a figure of speech. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the creator of all things. And he's in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he reconciled the world unto himself. Be ye reconciled to God. He's done his part. You do your part. And then he made that simple for you. Don't work at it. Don't work at it. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Look in Ephesians 1. He lays out a formula here. Believing that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised for your justification. Notice salvation in the passage. Paul says in verse 12, the reference is to how God brought about His will, His own will, verse 12, that we should be the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. That would be Paul and some friends there. Verse 13, in whom ye, which would be these Ephesians, and you and I in this room are just like the Ephesians and the Colossians, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The Lord gave us a gospel right here in this little blue section on the Bible. One of these days, this blue section on the Bible, on the board, this blue section is going to be gone. Not going to be there anymore. It's a parenthesis. And the rest of it will take up on this side of the blue section. Church, the body of Christ is going to leave here. You get to those last nine books in the Bible, Hebrews through Revelation, and the church, the body of Christ, is not in there. The church, the body of Christ, is not in the first 52 books. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts, but it's preached to in the book of Acts. But in these books back here, no church, the body of Christ. In these nine books over here, no church, the body of Christ. Church, the body of Christ is the one you have the privilege of belonging to. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to go to a class. You have to trust Christ as your Savior. That's it. Trust Christ as your Savior. If you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believe it, and you trust Christ as your Savior, you're sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit, which will never leave you. That's the treasure. That's the ministry. Be ye reconciled to God. I'm finished. Anybody got a question? Yes, sir. Genesis chapter 9. What, you think I'd make this stuff up, Don? No. Yeah. Verse 21. Feature that. I'm glad you now know that I didn't make that up. Yes, sir, Dick? No. The question is, can we compare Christ coming back into His body and ascending into heaven with the same thing that happens to the dead in Christ when the rapture takes place? The reason you can't is about threefold. One is that Christ from hell went back into the same body which had not seen corruption. Second one is that when He left the earth, He did not go. They watched Him go, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And the third one is that the rapture would not have been a mystery if it could be compared to that which happened, that the Jews stood there and watched happen to Jesus Christ. It couldn't be called a mystery. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Outside of time, we are there. I don't know how to rephrase that as a question, but the house which is, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, is there, and it is what we will inhabit for eternity individually. Therefore, spiritually speaking and outside of time, we are already seated there. The Lord, if you take the timeline here, and somewhere about right here, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, the Lord could spot my body over there to his right and see what I looked like for all of eternity. But I had not lived out my life. I was 22 and now I'm 118 and still going strong. And I hadn't lived out my life. I couldn't have known what my eternal body was going to be like. The Lord could, though. So I was eternal in the heavens and seated together with Christ outside of time from the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior. Actually, from before the foundation of the world. Absolutely. That's what occurs. The Lord sends, when Jesus Christ descends from heaven with a shout, the Lord God Almighty, sends back with him our bodies. Everybody. Yeah. Everybody in the body of Christ. I'm talking about the bodies. Yeah. Yes. Of 1 Thessalonians 4, you mean? Yes. Verse 14, yes, absolutely. You know that because of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, 2, and 3. Those who are dead are naked in 2 Corinthians 5, don't have a house. We which are alive and remain. We don't want to be naked. We don't want to be without our house. We're looking to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. No, because Christ, yeah, right, and it's a good question. Christ was a Jew, born a Jew, and lived a Jewish life, and lived in the Jewish time frame. And he is like, his resurrection is like an Old Testament saint would understand. When Christ was resurrected from the dead, there would have been people of those 500 Jews that saw him alive after his passion, they would have been able to look back to Ezekiel 33 and say, Valley of Dry Bones, right there, that's the start of it. Okay. Yes. Kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Flesh and bone does, because Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected, when they looked at him wondering if he was real or not, he said, this is not a spirit, this is flesh and this is bone. Just no blood. Well, it did for him. That house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, it's got my name on it. I have no idea what the construction of it is. But Jesus Christ and the Old Testament saints that are resurrected into the land and the 12 apostles who, like John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know we shall be like him. Well, John was sitting there when he said, this is flesh and this is bone. So they definitely will be flesh and bone. Well, I suspect the reconstruction of it is going to be very, very complete. The Valley of Dry Bones is a great picture of it, but that's a spiritual picture of Israel's resurrection. Any other questions?